We've been making our way through Hebrews chapter 11. My burden, desire, and prayer is that I might build you up in your most holy faith. So we've discovered so far that faith will give you a backbone. Faith produces conviction. You know what you believe, and you know upon what word that belief is created. You have conviction. You have confidence that God created the world out of nothing, and everything he says is absolutely bang on, true, always. We learned, second of all, if you say you have faith, you have conviction. If you say you have faith, you are part of a magnificent and sacred community of all those who are on earth and in heaven. Chapter 12 will go on to tell us that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Do you remember in verse number 2, we especially paused to study the legacy that faith causes each of us who know Jesus to leave behind us. It means you have a backbone and you have spiritual footprints after your life is done. And then do you remember that we studied the conviction of faith, the legacy of faith, and then we studied in the life of Enoch, Abel, and Noah, the practice of faith. That means that you can't just say you have faith. It has to be operating in all areas of your life. You engage your faith in every problem. You engage your faith in every victory, in every circumstance of your life. You're focused on building your faith. Are you tracking with me, church family? You got to have a backbone. You're going to leave footprints behind. You got to practice your faith in every situation of life. And then last week, we studied in the life of Abraham and Sarah. You can't say you have faith if you ain't obedient to God. Pardon my English. Where did he go? Tim, I'm sorry. I apologize to the teachers out there this morning. You don't have faith if you are not being obedient, which is one of the chief characteristics in the life of the great father of our faith, whose name is Abraham, and equally so in his beloved wife, Sarah. Now this morning, I want to talk to you about one of my favorite words in all of my faith, not just in Hebrews chapter 11. I want to talk to you today about the vision of faith. Faith will give you conviction. It leaves a legacy. It teaches you to practice faith. It will make you obedient. And faith creates vision. Faith will open your eyes to see the invisible, to see the unseen. It also opens your ears to hear the inaudible. It gives you the ability to touch the intangible. It enables you to see him who is invisible. And if you can see him who is invisible, you therefore can see everything that he promised you. It's one of my favorite words because early in my Christian life, I realized that something magnificent had changed. Where I only once could see a dead end and darkness and depression, suddenly I realized my eyes were wide open to a brand new possibility, to a new world all around me. I could see all the way up into heaven. And so should every Christian. And I'll prove it to you from the scriptures this morning. Now, before we go to the text, let me just remind you about that famous verse in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. We should all know it by heart. Without a vision, the people perish. When you don't have a clear view of who God is, you will spiritually deteriorate and fade over time. That verse has been manipulated and twisted and misapplied by churches who are trying to rally their congregations to their image of what the church should be. But what Solomon meant by that verse simply is, when the people can no longer imagine the greatness of God, when they can no longer see his mighty power and majesty, we languish spiritually. You are spiritually languishing right now, if you cannot see by the eyes of faith who God is and that he's up to something really, really great. Let me define faith for you. It simply means, vision. Let me define vision for you. It simply means being able to see with the eyes of your spirit. You know that you have two eyes with which you see the physical world, and the Bible says that you are able to see with the eyes of your spirit, see everything. Man, you're a hard crowd this morning. I'm just teasing you. By faith, you see what is otherwise blind to you. So let me prove it to you. Grab your Bibles and come to Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm telling you, this is one of my favorite passages in this entire chapter. It begins in verse number 13, and we're simply going to go down to verse number 16. And as always, I want to remind you that reading God's word is more important than anything we have to chat about it. This is God's living word. Watch it with your eyes and listen with the ears of faith. He says of all these great heroes he's going to list throughout the whole chapter, and we're not even halfway through yet. He says, these all died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised. That's interesting. But they saw them from a distance. What do you think that is? That's the vision I'm talking about. They saw them from a distance. They even greeted them. I read that word and I couldn't help but think to myself of a military salute. That's actually what the word means. It means to salute, greet from a distance. Hi there, promises of God. I believe you will come to pass in my life. Even though they had not received them, they greeted them and they confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. Now, those who say such things, or many versions say those who confess these things, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland, a new country, as it were. If they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had an opportunity to return. But they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. If ever you would have vision, you need to understand, according to this text, number one, you have to have a vision of your own death. Because this text says, of all those who live by faith, they will die in faith. You can only die in faith when you have lived by faith. For the most part, there are exceptions. Think the thief on the cross. He had not lived in faith. He had only lived in rebellion and sin and disruption and criminal activity. But in the very last breath of his life, Jesus forgave him. But by and large, and by rule of thumb, if you don't live in faith, you will not be able to die in faith. And trust me, you want to die in faith. You want to know when you take your last breath upon this earth that you will then awaken in the presence of God. You want to know, not guess, not maybe so, not hope so. You want to know that you are dying in faith. See, the world doesn't. People have even stopped having funerals today. You know why? People don't like to think about the reality of death. We Christians are very different. We're able to face it head on. We can face it with a courage that the world does not possess. So right in the middle of Hebrews chapter 11, he says, I want you to be able to see what will happen at your very own death. These all died in faith. Now, I'm going to do what I normally don't do this morning and take a long quote from one of my favorite pastors. His name was F.B. Meyer. He was a British pastor for a while, became famous in the Keswick movement. He was a prolific author in his day. He was one of the most sought-after devotional preachers and writers on the earth, and I read him every day. Whatever passage of scripture I'm reading, I always consult his daily homily. He has some of the greatest devotional thoughts, and he's commenting on Mark chapter 12. I read it this past week. Mark chapter 12, verse number 27. And here's what he's quoting. The text that says, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He's talking about being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Listen carefully to what Mr. Meyer says. I think it will delight your heart. I hope it thrills you as much as it did me. Since God spoke of himself as the God of the patriarchs, centuries after they were born to their grave, it stands to reason that they were yet living. And on this ground, our Lord met the allegation that there is no life beyond death. And then he says three things about death. Death is not a state or a condition, but an act. There are many of you that wonder, what's going to happen when I die? Hebrews 11 addresses it. So does Mr. Meyer. Let me say it again. He says, death is not a state or a condition, but an act. We speak of the dead, but in point of fact, there are none such. Death is like birth, an act, a transition, a passage into a freer life. Death isn't a state or a condition. It is simply to move across a vast bridge into your eternal home. Number two, he says, death is not a state or a condition, but an act. Number two, he says, all of your loved ones are still living. And then he said, I had to pause and think about this. I pictured my mama and my dad, my grandparents. I pictured all my loved ones and heard Mr. Meyer say, all your loved ones are still living as vividly, as keenly, as intensely as ever. It may be that they think of us only half alive compared to their own intense and vivid experience of the life which draws its breath from the manifested presence of God. Oh, do not fear that they will cease to recognize you or to love you. How cool is that? What happens when you die in faith? You move on. I never say that somebody passed away. Nobody ever passes away. You pass on. You have moved from earth to heaven. I'm apparently not alone in that scriptural belief. Thirdly, this gets a little bit more awkward for us probably. Those who live on either side of death still meet together in God. Though separated by death, believers on earth and believers in heaven meet as they draw near to God, who is the common center of both worlds, the world above and this world. Through worship, prayer, and communion with God, we come into fellowship not only with God, but also with the spirits of the just made perfect, according to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 23. So we learn, you got to have... See, if you don't have a biblical faith vision of your death, you will be terrified. You will be begging the doctors to sedate you so you don't have to face it. Why do you think MAID in Canada is exploding? People think, if I cut my life short, I won't have to experience a miserable death. Trust me. They're still experiencing a miserable death times 10,000. The point is, the reason I hate MAID, quote me on that, disfellowship me if you like, I hate MAID because it is circumventing the great goal that God has for all of his children to experience the victory of passing from this life in glorious joy to the next life. So notice what it says about them. Caused me to pause. It says, they all died in faith, even though they didn't get what God promised them at the time. So that means, doesn't it, that there are some things about which we are trusting God and praying for that he doesn't give to us at the moment of our death. We have to trust him that he will fulfill his purpose and will even long after we're gone. Who knows? Maybe your death will be the very power that God will use to answer your lifelong prayers for the loved ones that have not yet come to Christ. So for the patriarchs, of course, they died the other side of Calvary, so they hadn't experienced the great victory of Christ at the cross, but they had to live with a faith that had not yet inherited all of the promises. I think it's a great illustration in all of our lives. You can grow, many people grow disillusioned with God when their dreams are not answered in the way, their prayers, excuse me, are not answered in the way that they had hoped. I've seen people get disillusioned with God. I've been trusting him and he did not give me what I asked him for. This text tells us we're going to trust God till the very end and we're going to die in faith. I pray for all of you that in that divine appointment called your death, you will be faithful and trust God for all of the promises. You still, this isn't a funeral service. This is a great celebration. But this will get you ready for your funeral service. I hope you're ready. I hope that you're not dreading it, but that you are truly anticipating that glorious translation that will happen in your life. Christian, be ready to leave. Paul lived in such, he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He wasn't dreading it. He said it would be better if I could depart and be with Christ. But I see that my staying here is good for you, was his thought. You have to have a vision not only of your death, but of your eternal home. That's the second part of verse 13. Notice what it says. They saw them, the promises of God, from a distance. They greeted them. He's talking there about the home, the eternal home that God has prepared for them. How do I know he's talking about it? Because he confirms it two verses later. So he's simply saying, I want you to realize, I want you to have a clear vision of your own death, that it will be a marvelous translation. Now I want you to see where you're going. As Paul said, absent from the body is present with the Lord. You're not going to linger, dear one. You say, well, the Bible says that we're asleep. No, it doesn't. It says your body is laid to sleep. That's all. The essence of who you are, your eternal spirit, the living, dynamic, eternal part of you, leaves your body at the moment of death and translates immediately into the presence of God, where you'll be greeted by Jesus himself. It won't be St. Peter who welcomes you into your heavenly home. It will be the great Son of God. We know that because of Stephen's testimony. You need to have a vision of your own death and then where you're going. That you're going to heaven, to paradise, to that sweetest of all places that you can't even fully conceive what it is. You're going to have to be translated before you'll ever be able to understand how magnificent it is. Now notice what he says in this part of the text. They saw these promises from a distance. Look down at verse number 37 in this same chapter. We're told that Moses saw him who is invisible. I don't want to preach about Moses this morning, but he's one of the great heroes of the faith. And when he had to face the might and power of the great Pharaoh of Egypt with all of its military threatening power, what did he say? He was able to spurn the threat of death under Pharaoh because he saw him who is invisible. You know, one of the heated debates that Jesus had with the Pharisees is recorded in John chapter 8. So some people, of course, Muslims are trying to convince the world that Jesus taught, believed, and said he was only a good teacher. Baloney. When do Muslims become authorized to speak for the Christian Bible? I don't speak with any authority about the Quran, nor should they speak with any authority about the Bible. And when they do say that about Jesus, they are wholly ignorant. Not just the Muslims, but the liberals who deny that Jesus is equal in every way as God himself who came in the flesh. And let me show you the key passage in the New Testament that convinced me of that when I was a young Christian. It's in John chapter 8. Listen to this. The Jews actually said to Jesus, "You have a demon." Why would they tell Jesus that he has a demon? Because they said Abraham died and so did the prophets. And you say, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." Kind of provocative. Jesus said, "Believe my word and you'll never taste the sting of death." The guilt and shame that happens in that moment that lasts forever in a place called hell will never come near your dwelling. That ticked them off, of course. Then they said to Jesus, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? The prophets died. Who do you claim to be?" Jesus answered, in part, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my incarnation, my day. Your father Abraham saw my arrival on earth by faith." Well, that's a new spin on Hebrews chapter 11, isn't it? Here's Jesus telling the Jews that Abraham was able to look across the centuries of time and see the arrival of the Messiah of Israel, the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." The Jews replied, "You aren't even 50 years old yet, and you say you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." They took up stones to kill him. Why do you think they took up stones to kill him? They knew exactly what he's saying. "I am making myself equal with God. I am claiming deity as my true nature." And they were going to kill him. So when you come back to Hebrews chapter 11, now you have a different view of what they saw. They saw the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus, in his incarnation and in his death and resurrection. Notice what it says. They greeted these promises of God. They saw them from far and they greeted them. I told you when I was reading this text, it was like they saluted. "Hey, it's nice to see you. I can see you from afar, but I'm happy to say hello. Good morning, promises of God." What does this mean? Well, there's an illustration of this in Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 34. God says to Moses, "I'm sorry, pal, you're not going to be permitted to go into the land for which you've been leading these people all these decades. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to escort you up Mount Nebo to the highest height called Pisgah. And I'm going to give you a glimpse of the whole land that I have promised to my people." And Abraham had a spiritual vision, a literal vision maybe, of all of what God had promised to Moses on Mount Nebo had a great vision of the land that God was going to give. See, God gives his people glimpses of his glory. You get a view of what heaven is going to be like when you arrive there. So you have a vision of your death. You have a vision of your eternal home. Thirdly, I want you to see in verses 13 through 16, you need to have a vision of your earthly journey. You need to have a biblical vision of what your life is supposed to be like. In verses 13 through 16, the writer calls us, first of all, aliens and temporary residents on the earth. If you know what your death will be and you know your ultimate destination is heaven and you have seen him who is invisible, then the way you live today is going to be different than any other way that you would live your life. You track it with the church family? They said, in light of the glorious promises for which they were waiting, and we're waiting still for them, because they were seeking not just an earthly country, but a heavenly home, the text says. And as they waited, they said, it only makes sense that we not put down roots here in the earth, on this planet, because we're just pilgrims passing through temporarily. We're going to be here for a while, and then we're going to be gone. And so our hope and value, all of our strength will not be focused on living now. You know what I'm talking about, church family, right? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust will corrupt them, but lay up for yourselves, Jesus said, treasures in heaven. God will not measure your eternal reward by the size of your bank account here. It might actually be an impairment. He says, consider yourself rich with eternal riches. So they said, in light of the promises that God has made for us, we see our life here now as very different. We're just passing through. So it really doesn't rock our boat too much what's happening in this crazy old world, because this world does not have the ultimate significance and value for us. Wow! Wouldn't it be great to live as they live? Now, the second thing they say, we're foreigners and we're going to be faithful. Notice how he describes it. These ones who confess that they believe in the promises of God are not continually looking back to the way life used to be. They're not longing for Egypt anymore. They are looking ahead and they are not going back. I can feel the pull of the world on some of you. I can tell that your commitment to Jesus Christ is tentative. And that with the sweetest temptation the devil knows, you might be snatched away from the kingdom of God. But these who confess, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through, and my treasures are held somewhere beyond the blue, I'm not going back. I remember people saying to me when I became a Christian, you'll get over it. This is just a religious hype. You just had a moment of spiritual excitement. It'll pass. I'm telling you, nearly 50 years later, it has not passed. It has heightened in my soul so that now my eyes are able to see in a way they could never see before, because I'm not going back, because I am held by his amazing grace. And then notice he says, if you really believe the promises of God and you are working, exercising faith, you know that you are temporary here and the world does not lure you away from God. You also know that you will be faithful to the very end. And then he says, they're homesick for heaven. They're longing for that city that is so much more beautiful than anything man can create, that they actually are longing. I think it was C.S. Lewis who used to call it homesick for heaven. They're longing for their eternal reward. They're not depressed and they're not suicidal. They just have been deeply impacted by the promise of paradise that God has in store for all of his children. You see why you need to have vision? The eyes of your heart have to be open. You see what you need to see. The enemy of death has been vanquished. It has been conquered. You now see the reward that awaits you in that beautiful place called heaven, in that heavenly city. And you are not going back. You're going to keep on trucking till the very last moment that you are welcomed into your paradise in heaven. Oh, man, I hope God is opening your eyes this morning. I hope that you're seeing what you've not seen before. I hope that the scales are slowly falling from your eyes so that everything that matters to God, most importantly, is now vividly clear in your soul. There's one last thing in the text. You need to have a dynamic spiritual vision of who God is. Notice what the text says about God. Because they have been longing for this great heavenly city, because we've been redeemed by his grace, he is not ashamed to be called their God. Let's just turn that around. He's delighted and honored to be called your heavenly Father, because he sees your striving. Some of the versions use, they are striving for that glorious heavenly city. The word actually means to be reaching out and grabbing for it. I've watched... This isn't authoritative Bible doctrine now, but I've been present with more than a few people that have passed on from earth to heaven. I've watched several lift their hand up and grab for something that we wondered. Of course, the doctors always tell you, it's just their hallucinogenic drugs. Maybe. Or maybe they're doing what Hebrews 11 says. They're reaching out for the promise that God has awaiting for them. What is the promise? What is the great promise that lies before us? God is our Father. He's not ashamed of you. He delights to say, look at her. She is my beloved daughter. She's a daughter of the King. She's mine. I have redeemed her by grace. Just look at him go. I am so stinking proud of him. I'm stretching a little bit, right? I'm just trying to put it in everyday language. But that Jesus, he is not ashamed. You're his family. You belong to him. So if he's not ashamed of us, wouldn't it be criminal? Wouldn't it be immoral? Wouldn't it be the most distasteful thing you could be? Ashamed of him? So that when his name rises in conversation, you don't cringe. You square your shoulders back with a twinkle in your eye. You talk about what Jesus has done for you. The world isn't afraid to boast in its wisdom. Why would we ever be ashamed? How do we end up never being ashamed? We remember that he is not ashamed to call us his family, his fellow countrymen, literally, if you're going to take it from this text. So how does that happen? Here's what Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus. I pray that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints. I pray that your eyes will be open to the spiritual reality that is in you, around you, and above you. Lord Jesus, I know that human hands and human formulas cannot give vision to your people. Only your Spirit can do that. And I invite him today, Holy Spirit, come and open our eyes so brilliantly and clearly that we will not lose sight of all that you have prepared in us and for us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.